We are in the third week of a five-week series on our core value of spiritual practices. And the language for this core value goes as follows. Spiritual practices. Transformation happens as we embrace habits that place us before the Spirit who changes us. When people enter into spiritual practices in an intentional way, in a more comprehensive way, that is when, as Christians, many begin to change radically, often for the very first time. Because through these spiritual practices, we are accessing a power beyond ourselves that shapes us and transforms us. What you do is what you become over time. And so we've already talked about reading the Bible, we've talked about praying the Bible, and we have three more this week, and then, well, not three this week, but one this week, and then one each of the following 2 weeks. And we're not covering every spiritual practice, we're highlighting some of the main ones that we need to focus on in this season at Connection Points. This morning, I want to give credit to a book by David Mathis called Habits of Grace. And I also want to give credit to a sermon called Eat It by John Mark Comer, because both of these have shaped the content that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. As we get started, I need to ask you to nerd out with me for about 10 minutes. Some of you are going to love this. Some of you, this might not be your favorite thing, but it's only 10 minutes and you'll be fine. And then we're going to get actually really practical and really encouraging. And I think that there's going to be a lot of reason just that you leave with hope in your heart. But nerd out with me for the first 10 minutes, and then I will explain why. So jump with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 4. And this is where Jesus, after he had died, he appears to his disciples. It says that in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And then skipping forward to verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, I want you to notice two things from his words. First, he's saying that the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, he's saying that they're about him. And then notice how he refers to them as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Or sometimes the Psalms are called the writings. So the Hebrew Old Testament, which contains the same books as our Old Testament, it actually has a different order. It's divided into three sections, and the Hebrew word or acronym for these sections is called the Tanakh, and it's an acronym derived from the Hebrew names of its three major divisions. So you can see them on the screen behind me. The first division is T for Torah, that's the law. And that would be the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. The second division is represented by N, so Tanakh. N stands for the Nevi'im, the prophets, divided up into the former prophets and latter prophets, which is basically Joshua through Kings and all the what we would think of as the prophetic writings, except for Daniel. And then K stands for Ketuvim, the writings, which is the poetry and wisdom literature, and Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and then it ends with Chronicles. So there's this threefold division. Don't worry that your Bible has a different order. There's reasons for that. I'm not going into that today. I just want you to understand that the Tanakh, the Hebrew canon, was structured in such a way as to highlight the purpose and the intent of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, a little spoiler alert, actually not such a spoiler alert, we've covered this in the past. It's structured in such a way to show that they are about the Messiah, this prophet who was to come. But the way these three sections join together, it's if you imagine like a garment, a shirt, it's multiple pieces of fabric, and they would just be separate pieces of fabric, but they are joined skillfully through seams. And it's these seams that bring the pieces of fabric together into a unified whole. And the way the pieces come together reveals the shape of the garment, and it shows the purpose and the function of the garment. And these three pieces of the Old Testament, the way the Hebrew canon was structured, they actually come together in a very strategic fashion. They're linked through what some have actually called canonical seams. So the ending of the Torah and the beginning of the Nevi'im, there's a strategic seam that takes place there. And then the end of the Nevi'im and the beginning of the Ketuvim, where they come together, the end of the prophets and the writings, where they joined, there's a seam. And these seams have similar structures. So I want to show you these seams. Keep nerding out with me for a bit, and then I'll explain why I'm doing this. So here's the first seam between the law and the prophets. So the law ends, a couple of verses in Deuteronomy. First, Deuteronomy 18, we read Moses saying that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you will listen. And then skip to the very end, Deuteronomy chapter 34. Verse 10 and 11, so Moses died. And so Moses wrote most of the law, but he didn't write this part about his death. There's some strategic, divinely ordained seamstressing going here to kind of end the law and lead into the prophets. We read that there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt. And so this seam is telling us, okay, there's a prophet who's going to come like Moses. So that's one piece of garment. And then where it joins to the prophets, which starts with Joshua, notice how Joshua starts. Joshua 1, verse 7 and 8. Only be very strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So the seam is there's this prophet that comes. He's going to be like Moses, and he's going to be one who does according to all the law of Moses, who meditates and obeys the law of Moses. That's the first seam, connecting the law and the prophets. Okay, well, what about where the prophets connect to the writings? Well, there's another seam there. And so the end of the prophets is Malachi. And it says this, very end of Malachi, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So at the end of the prophets, we're seeing, okay, a prophet's going to come like Elijah. There was a prophet who's going to come like Moses. This prophet still hasn't come. There's one who's going to come like Elijah. Now, in our books, in our Bible, Malachi is the end of the Old Testament, but not in the Hebrew canon. Now it's joining into the writings, which begin with Psalms. And notice how Psalm 1 starts, just like Joshua did. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. So both scenes, we got this prophet who's going to come, and then the very next thing we see is this meditating in God's law day and night that leads to prosperity and flourishing. But then when you get to the end of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's Chronicles, and like Jerusalem has been destroyed, and the people are in exile, and where's the prophet who's to come? Where's this man who's going to meditate and obey and lead to prosperity and flourishing? And it totally sets up the New Testament. Totally sets up the New Testament for Jesus who is to come. These seams are talking about this prophet who's going to come, this person who will meditate and obey and prosper. I'm going to read a quote, and then we will end their nerd out, and I'll show you why I'm telling you all this. So here's a quote, and I found this online, and I couldn't figure out who wrote it. So an anonymous person wrote this, talking about the canonical seams. He says, the theological significance of the Hebrew canon lies in its effect, which may be described as a focusing of the entire Tanakh around a central theological theme. This theme is the hope of Israel and of the world, a mediatorial Messiah who can meet God's righteous requirements and stand as man's representative before him, and thereby offer full and final deliverance from every enemy of mankind for all who trust in him. This is the prophet like Moses, who was promised to come, Deuteronomy 18, but who in Israel's history had not yet come. God's servant like no other, Deuteronomy 34, Joshua 1, Malachi 4:4. Those are the seam scriptures. This is the one who is to judge the wicked, the seams in Psalm 1, Malachi 3 and 4, after he first makes many of them righteous himself. This is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of God. What ties the various strands of the canon together into a coherent unity is the eschatological hope of Israel coming through her Messiah. It's pointing, of course, to Christ, who's the one who would be the perfect lamb that's offered for the sins of the peoples. In the Old Testament, there was an atonement for sin. They didn't know exactly how it worked, but an animal would die instead of the person. Of course, that was pointing forward to this greater prophet who was going to come, Christ, who was the sacrificial lamb who hung on the cross in our place. The innocent one who perfectly meditated on the law, perfectly obeyed it, had no sin in him, like Moses and Elijah, did the signs and wonders. God himself come to earth, hanging on the cross in our place so that we could be forgiven and so that through faith in him, he then takes up residence in us so that we too can begin to become this sort of one who meditates in God's law and lives according to it and in so doing flourishes. So these seams, the reason I wanted to talk to you about these canonical seams, they're actually telling us how to approach the scriptures. They're telling us first the Old Testament is this unified whole leading to Jesus, but Joshua 1 and Psalm 1, and that's where we're going to focus this morning, they don't only tell us about how to approach the scripture with our mind, that they're telling us how to, you know, that they're telling us the Old Testament points to Christ. Joshua 1 and Psalm 1, they're not only telling us how to approach scripture with our mind, they're also telling us how to approach scripture with our whole person. Our whole person. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning, and this is the end of the nerd out, okay? I want to talk to you about the whole person approach to the Bible. And I want to look at these themes of Joshua 1 and Psalm 1 because they're strategically placed. They're telling us, Joshua 1 is telling us how to read the Torah and how to reflect on it, how to read the prophets, how to reflect on it. Psalms is telling us how to read back the Old Testament and reflect on it, how to read the rest of the writings and reflect on it. Basically, they're telling us how do we approach all the inspired writings, which now today includes not only the Old Testament scriptures, but also the New Testament scriptures. And there's a whole person approach that I want to talk about. And so we are going to talk for the rest of this morning about this, the what, the why, and the how of the whole person approach to the Bible. And we'll spend a little bit more time on the what and the how than on the why. So the what of the whole person approach to the Bible, delight, meditation, and obedience. And I want to show you that full knowledge of scripture, if you're actually going to fully understand what's going on in the Bible, it requires all three. Delight, meditation, and obedience. So let's start with delight. We're looking at the canonical themes found in Psalm 1 and Joshua 1. And we're going to start in Psalm 1, first two verses, where we read that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Dallas Willard comments on this. The Psalm 1 man or woman delights in the law that God has given him. He loves it. He's thrilled by it. Can't keep his mind off it. Sometimes we think, oh, the Old Testament, that was just a big bird and a bunch of rules. That is not how the people of God felt about the Old Testament. They felt this is a means of grace. This is a means of life. It's a mischaracterization to say, oh, this was this huge burden and everyone hated it. The Pharisees made things into a burden, but God's law was always a source of delight for his people. Continuing on Willard's quote, the Psalm 1 man thinks that this law is beautiful, strong, wise, an incredible gift of God's mercy and grace. He therefore dwells upon it day and night, turning it over and over in his mind and speaking it to himself. He does not do this to please God, but because the law pleases him. It is where his whole being is oriented, and the result is a flourishing life. Now, this sounds wonderful when you read it, but I'm also aware this is not how many of us feel. And there is somewhat of a palette of delight in God's law that needs to be built. So when I was young, when I was a child, I wouldn't eat salsa. I couldn't understand why anyone would want plain tortilla chips. Like, I need Doritos, something with some sort of powder on them somewhere, and salsa is just going to wreck them. So if there's plain tortilla chips, maybe I'd have some if there was nothing else. But salsa, it's kind of spicy, and it's got those chunks, and there's some onions in there, and no thank you. Well, I was missing out. And as I got older, and as my palate began to develop, and I began to get a little bit more sophisticated of a palate, I realized you can't buy enough salsa. That's why you need the big ones at Costco, because if you're going to eat chips right, you're going to be down in that stuff. And my palate changed from a more immature child to a more adult palate. And I'm not trying to be mean at all. So hear this whole message as an invitation. But I want to put some thoughts in your mind, and I want to get you thinking about yourself. Because I think many of us have a kind of a childlike immaturity when it comes to how we feel about the Bible, when it comes to our kind of our palate for the things of God. And I don't mean this as a slam, but I want you to think, okay, maybe my palate is not developed yet, and I'm actually missing out. Because if you don't have a delight in God's word, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I want you to be aware you're actually missing out on something. And it's a palate worth acquiring. And just because you don't delight in it right now doesn't mean your palate can't change. And that you would be stepping into something that is worth it. And so the good news is your palate to delight, this can be developed. And actually, the way you change a palate is you just discipline yourself to eat less of one thing and more of another, and over time, your tastes change. That's how it happens with food. That's how it happens, or physical food. That's how it happens with spiritual food. And what I'd like you to know is this. Those who have pressed into this, they know the truth. God's word is delightful. It's the chief delight. And the whole person approach to the Bible involves delight. Involves delight. It also involves meditation. So we see this in the same sentence in Psalm 1:2. This man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We see the same thing over in Joshua 1:8, where it said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." David Mathis has written on meditation. He says, "It is a marvelous means of God's grace in the Christian life. Perhaps the most misunderstood and most underrated of the disciplines in the church today, and it is the high point of receiving God's word." The high point of receiving God's word. It's actually meditation that connects the mind and the heart. One of the old Puritan preachers, Thomas Watson, wrote, "The reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation." Now, what's meditation? Donald Whitney defines it this way. He says, "It is deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer." Now, this might not match what comes to your mind when you think of meditation, and that's because Eastern meditation kind of took a Christian practice, ripped it out of Christianity, and then diluted it into something different. So it's not Christianity that's trying to borrow something from Eastern meditation. Christianity is the origination of true meditation, and the world has appropriated a Christian practice and changed it. So in Eastern meditation, the point is to empty your mind, and then to look inward to self, And if there was ever an opposite of something Christian, it's that. And it's showing up all through our culture. It's to empty yourself of things from out and then look within, and that's where you're gonna find the truth. The Bible says just the opposite. Christian meditation is to fill your mind with the things of God. So you're looking outward to God, not looking inward to self. And a picture I heard growing up that I always appreciated when it comes to meditation is ruminations. So rumination is something that a cow does and some other animals. It actually, so it's called chewing the cud. A cow has multiple stomachs. And so it will take in some food, swallow it, and it'll go into the first stomach and it'll be processing and digesting in that stomach. Then the cow brings it back up and chews on it some more. And then it goes down into a different stomach and it's being processed and digested and it comes up and it's chewed some more. And eventually it's all absorbed, it's all assimilated. And while I'm not trying to get you to regurgitate any actual food, that's a really good picture of what's going on with meditation. You're taking in the truth of God's word and you're chewing on it and you're thinking, you're swallowing it, you're digesting it, and then throughout the day, you're bringing it back up into your mind, you're bringing it back up, speaking it through your mouth, through praise, through prayer. There's this spiritual chewing of the cud as we're feeding on God's word. Eugene Peterson writes, "Christians feed on scripture. Scripture nurtures the holy community as food nurtures the human body. Christians don't simply learn or study or use scripture. We assimilate it, take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water, missions into all the world, healing and evangelism and justice in Jesus' name, hands raised in adoration of the Father, feet washed in company with the Son." How good is that? So to meditate is to, in a sense, chew the spiritual cud. We're calling God and his word to our mind day and night. We're consciously living in the presence of the living word. Meditation is actually part of this constant practice of the presence of God. The call to discipleship is not a call to go to a class and learn some content, although that's included in discipleship. Included with the call to discipleship is this call to come be with Jesus all the time. When he called his disciples, he was saying, "Leave, come, be with me all the time. Talk to me, listen to me, see what I do, say what I say. Then you say what I say, you do what I do." Now, we don't have Jesus physically here with us anymore, but we have him present with us through the Holy Spirit. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," which means we're invited into this life of, we carry God's presence with us. As the people of the Holy Spirit, we are the people of God's presence, and we can live in a constant awareness of the Holy Spirit, and we're invited to meditate day and night, to draw our attention to God throughout the day when we're in the car, we're in the shower, when we're in front of our Bible, when we're at work. It's not just like, okay, I have 5 minutes in the morning, I'll check this box off, and now that's done, thank goodness. It's like, no, we're invited into a lifestyle where we're practicing the constant presence of God. So when we talk about this whole person approach to the Bible, it's delight, it's meditation, and it's obedience. We see this both in Psalm 1 and Joshua 1, the two seem scriptures. So Psalm 1, or Joshua 1, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. This is similar language to Psalm 1, which talks about the Lord knows the path of the righteous. Blessed is the one who doesn't stand on the path of the sinners. There's a godly way and a path that the Lord knows, the Lord commends, and Joshua 1 is commenting on this path. Like, don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Being careful to obey is part of the what of this whole person approach to the Bible. In other words, it's not enough just to know and believe. We are to live it. And this is really important, what I'm about to say, because sometimes in the Western world, we miss this. We don't only learn by intellect. We don't only learn by a class. We also learn by doing. In fact, I was just talking with someone who graduated college and was now out in the workforce. Like, I kind of thought college was going to get me ready for all what I was going to be doing. And so you can learn some of the content, but that's not the same as actually having the skill and knowing how to do the thing that you are doing. We also learn by doing. The Bible actually comes alive as you live it out. I heard someone talking about, they were asking, there's this ministry in California, it's called the Jesus Dojo. And he was trying to be polite as he asked about the name, but basically in the back of his head is, your ministry seems to be doing some good things. Why such a dumb name? Why such a dumb name? And the answer the person gave, they said, well, so learning the way of Jesus is actually more like learning karate than learning algebra. So algebra, you go into a classroom and you hear a lecture, and that's kind of a Western approach to learning just about anything. Go to the classroom, hear a lecture. Now that's a huge part of it. Like Jesus taught, he was giving lectures, like Paul wrote these letters to be studied. So I'm not against any of that, but that's not all that goes into learning. So if you're gonna learn karate, it's not gonna be because you sit in front of your computer and you watch YouTube and you hear someone lecture on it. You actually are gonna need to start doing it as you hear about it. And so that's why obedience is a huge part of learning the Bible. Content is not all that's there. There's this whole person approach that is it's our actions, it's our emotions, learning to delight, it's meditation. So I think we should change the name of our church to Connection Point Dojo. It's basically what I'm trying to say. Amen. That's right. So let it be written, so let it be done. All in favor, say aye.
Aye.
Okay, perfect. There we go. It is done. Nays, same sign. Okay. All right, another Peterson quote. Obedience is the thing, living in active response to the living God. The most important question we ask of this text is not what does this mean, but what can I obey? Although we should also ask what does this mean. If you read him in context, he's not against the first question. But if we don't get to what can I obey, actually we never get the full learning of the scripture. He goes on to say, a simple act of obedience will open up our lives to this text far more quickly than any number of Bible studies and dictionaries and concordances. So as you read the text, as you study the text, as you dig deeply into the text, ask the question, well, all right, as I read this, what does God want me to think? What does he want me to feel? What does he want me to believe or do or not do or start or stop or repent of or live out or celebrate or worship or praise? What does he want me to thank God for or lament or mourn? Quote Thomas Watson again, take every word as spoken to yourselves. When the word thunders against sin, think thus, God means my sins. When it presseth any duty, God intends me in this. Many put off scripture from themselves as if it only concerned those who lived at the time when it was written. But if you intend to profit by the word, bring it home to yourselves. A medicine will do no good unless it be applied. So to fully learn the word, to fully know the word, this involves this whole person approach, where it's involving our delight, it's involving our meditation, it's involving our obedience. That's what these canonical seams are telling us. It's letting us know, how do we approach the scripture? How do we read the scriptures? And I would just encourage you, when it comes to this, be all in. One of my former pastors used to say, there is nothing more miserable or more boring than a half-hearted Christian. So you got one foot in the world, one foot sort of in God. There's something that happens when you set your heart to 100% obedience. All of a sudden, in that moment, the word begins to open. Your spirit begins to come alive. But when you're kind of like, okay, what do I need to do? I guess I need to read my Bible a little bit. Okay, I'm glad that's done. Now I can go about my day. When you're doing that, it's like, there's this fountain of power and delight in you, but you're kind of blocking it off. It's actually a lot harder to obey even halfway than it is to go all the way. There's something about going all the way that unlocks your heart, and then you're actually obeying from a place of delight. And you do what you feel like doing. It's like what you delight in, you can sacrifice long and hard for the things that you delight in. And so I would encourage us as a church, let's go after making the word of God a delight. And that means we're throwing ourselves all the way in. And what you're going to find is it is far more fulfilling to live as a 100% all the way in Christian than it is to be like, well, I kind of like the things of the world. You know, what's the kind of bare minimum I have to do to be accepted to the church and still get into heaven? Amen. Let's take a whole person approach to the scripture. Why? So why? I've already kind of begun to comment on it, but the why, according to these verses, is flourishing. So we see this in both Joshua 1 and Psalm 1. Start with Joshua verse 7. So do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The one who meditates day and night says, then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. We see the same thing over in Psalm 1. This person who meditates day and night, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. So why put in all this work to delight and meditate and obey? It's because then you will be prosperous and successful. Now, quick caveat, there is a false gospel called the health and wealth gospel that has changed the biblical definition of success. We're actually gonna talk about this when we get to Matthew 7, because when we get to Matthew 7, we're gonna talk about healing. We have a God who still heals, and we should pray for God to heal, and he gives some gifts of healing. However, that truth has been added in with some fleshly truth, and there's a new gospel has emerged that says the reason you come to Jesus is to get rich and to get your miracle and have everything in your life go great. That's not what I mean when I talk about prosperity and success. We'll get to that more in April, but here's what I don't want us to think. I don't want us to think that God isn't the God who ever provides or ever heals, nor do I want us to think that he's not devoted to our prosperity and to our success. It's very clear from these verses. God wants our prosperity and he wants our success, but it's redefined around a crucified Messiah. Jonathan Edwards wrote, God created man for nothing else but happiness. So we're created for happiness, but Edwards wasn't talking about sensual pleasures or worldly pleasures. He would actually say that is going to kill your prosperity, because true flourishing has to do with the spiritual pleasures that we are invited into. And so when we think of prosperity and we think of success, what I want you to picture is not who's got the most money and, you know, the most love in their life. I want you to picture Jesus. I'm going to quote John Mark Comer here. It's like, picture Jesus, a life, here's the flourishing life, a life well-lived right in the middle of the pain and suffering that's on this side of the resurrection. A life where all your relationships with God, others, and the earth are marked with shalom, where you thrive and flourish as a human being under God's rule. That's success and prosperity. David Mathis says, to flourish is to be watered with the secret influence of divine grace. This is the why behind the whole person approach to the scripture. There is a flourishing way of life, the joy, the peace, the love, the courage that Jesus had, the power in his ministry, the compassion, those things that we look at and we so admire but seem so distant from our life. There is a path into that. And it's through this whole person approach to the scripture. Now, in America, we tend to think that flourishing comes from talent. It comes from intellect. It comes from work ethic, or sometimes it just comes from luck. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it comes from this whole person approach to scripture. So do you want to do well? Delight in the Bible? Meditate on the Bible? Obey the Bible, reorient your life around the Bible. Psalm 1, Joshua 1, they don't say, and I'm not saying this to make anyone feel guilty, I'm not going around giving out grades. I'm not going around asking you. I'm not judging anyone. I'm inviting you into something. Psalm 1, Joshua, and they don't say, blessed is he who checks a Devo box off of his chore list for 5 minutes every morning. And I just want to pause. And I want to ask you some questions, and I just want you to think. Is your time with God, is it more like doing the dishes or more like going on a date? Is it something that you might just let pile up and then try to get through this chore as rapidly as possible? I guess what I'm asking is your life oriented around Jesus? I know some might say, well, I'm busy. Are you too busy to flourish? Yeah, I don't really enjoy reading. Do you enjoy flourishing? I'm not trying to burden you right now. I'm trying to care for you because I want you to flourish. Yeah, Barry, I'm pretty happy. My life's going okay. There comes a time when the life that's not built on the rock, when the storms of life come, those who have not been building on the rock, and I don't mean a one time I ask Jesus into my life. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he said, the one who hears these words and does them and takes them in, who meditates on them, who delights in them, and who obeys them, that life is built on the rock. And when the storms of life come, that person will not be destroyed. That person will be like the tree that brings forth the fruit in season. That person is seasonally appropriate. When love is called for, love is there, even if it's a supernatural love. When peace is called for in the middle of the storm, that tree has the fruit of peace. When joy is called for, even though circumstances would seem to be crushing joy, the house that's built on the rock is the tree, to mix my metaphors, that has the fruit of joy that's there in season. There comes a time when the life not built on the rock will crash, but through meditation, you are internalizing this path so that later you can find that path in the dark. When you press into God, when the storms are not coming, something is happening inside of you. You are beating a path so that when the darkness comes, when the storm comes, you can still find that path, even in the dark. The why of this whole person approach to the Bible is flourishing. And so now we're going to move on to the how. And in talking about the how, we are going to zoom in on the how of meditation. And so the how is to read slowly. I'm talking about reading the Bible slowly. When we come to the Bible, we need to slow down. This is hard in a digital age. The digital age stats show it's changed the way that we read. Average time spent on a website is 56 seconds. 78% of Americans actually never read a book from beginning to end after completing their last year of education. We live in this nonstop barrage of digital distraction, and as a result, our reading experience, it's a mile wide, but only an inch deep. And that sort of reading approach turns scripture not into a meal that we feast on, but into a kind of a quick snack on our way out the door, sort of grabbing a Pop-Tart as we head towards the car. And if we're gonna step into flourishing, we're gonna need to read at a different pace. We're gonna need an approach to the Bible that is not simultaneously checking our email, then grabbing another verse, then getting a media ding and seeing what happened over on Facebook, and then going back to another verse and then sending a message. I'm gonna read a quote that I heard by a secular author, just talking about books, but this applies to the Bible so well. He says, books in ways that are different than visual art, music, the radio, or even love, force us to walk through another's thoughts one word at a time over hours and days. We share our minds for that time with the writers. There is a slowness, a forced reflection required by the medium that is unique. Books recreate someone else's thoughts in our own minds. And maybe it is this one-to-one mapping of someone else's words on their own without external stimuli that gives books their power. Books force us to let someone else's thoughts inhabit our minds completely. And that's what happens when we read the Bible. We are allowing God's thoughts to inhabit our minds completely. We're allowing God's thoughts to get into our head and get into our heart and get into our delights and get into our life. So this requires a slowing down. Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day and age. I'm going to give you, by way of application, a way to slow down as you read the Bible. It's an ancient way. It's called Lectio Divina, which is Latin for divine reading. I put the kind of the outline of this on your handout. And so I'm just going to walk you through. It's got, depending on who you read, 4 or 5 different elements. And I'm going to commend this as part of how you read the Bible on a regular basis. So Lectio Divina includes silencio, lectio, meditato, oratio. I don't know if I'm pronouncing these right, by the way, I just read them, oratio and contemplatio. And so I'm just going to walk you through them one at a time. First one is silencio, which means silence. In other words, be quiet. Start by quieting your mind, shutting off your phone, not using your phone Bible during this time. Get an actual, real, physical Bible. Go somewhere private. Clear your heart. Clear your mind. Take a deep breath. And as you do, just open up yourself to God. Ask God to speak to you. And for some of you, initially, this might be terrifying or it might be uncomfortable. One of the leading authors on what the digital media is doing to us, the leading scholars studying these effects, named Sherry Turkle, writes this. People are uncomfortable if left alone with their thoughts, even for a few moments. Panic starts to set in. And then for Christians, this becomes difficult because, well, for everyone, like, all right, pause. Let me ask you a question. When you have dead time, are you okay to sit in the quiet? Or must you have a phone? Must you have music going? See, solitude and quiet forces us into things that we are subconsciously trying to avoid all day long. Why is it that solitude's so hard? Well, when you're alone in the quiet, everything comes to the surface. Worries come to the surface. Hurts come to the surface. Failures come to the surface. Insecurities come to the surface. And for many Christians, they get alone with God. And what comes to the surface is misperceptions about God, fears about God. You're going to have to work through, like, I don't know how I feel about being alone with God. He's probably mostly mad or mostly sad when he looks down at me, and it's going to force you to begin to study who God is and to learn that he's a father who delights, that you can run to him, that he's a safe place. But many of us have never pushed through this initial difficulties of solitude to realize once you push through it, it's the best thing. So many people can tell you this. At first, like, no, I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be by myself. That's boring. I'm not going to go up myself in the woods. But when you, here's what solitude does. If we're never alone, we can stuff all that negative stuff so that we never have to cast it on God, so that we never get healed. Our phones and our busyness actually keep us from dealing with the pain of solitude so that we can then enter into the garden of delights. And I just want to encourage you, start with some silence, get alone. I know it might be uncomfortable at first, but learn. And then there's a garden of delights just on the other side. So start with silence, then lectio is read. Read slowly. Many have said it helps to read out loud or in a whisper. And as you read, you're looking for that verse that kind of shimmers. Where is that part that begins to jump off the page? Where is the verse as you read? It's got a special resonance. And when you find that, don't push on past it. Like God is talking to you in that moment. The Lord is highlighting something to you in that moment. So stop there. Linger there. This is not the sort of reading that I talked about 2 weeks ago where you read a chunk and you don't stop and you read unhurried and you take in a big portion. I would encourage you to take a portion of your time with the Lord and do that. But then at the second part of your time with God, slow down. Find those shimmers. Maybe as you were reading out loud in the chunk, something came alive. Go back to that. Linger on it. Slow down. That's lectio. Read slowly. And then we get to this meditato, which is meditate, reflect. So hang out there in that shimmer scripture. Think about it. Ask, what does it mean? What does it mean for me? Right now, I'm not talking about Bible study. That's another spiritual discipline. Right now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about connecting with God, asking God, Lord, are you saying something to me? Why is this verse seeming more precious than I had ever noticed before? Let your mind, let the Holy Spirit make connections between what's on the page and what's in your life. That's meditation going on. And then we get to oratio, which is to pray. As you become aware of what God is saying, talk to him about it. We spent last week on this. As you're reading through the scripture, as you're meditating, whatever thoughts come to mind, take them to God. Engage with God. It might be that you're worshiping him, thanking him for what you're reading. It might be that you're repenting of something based on what you're reading. It may be that you're making a request, or maybe you're venting. All that's okay. Just engage with God. Prayer is not only asking for a list. It's talking with God about whatever you're seeing, whatever's coming to mind. You can just tell him how you feel sometimes. And then at the end, it's this contemplatio, which is to just rest and sit there in the moment. Just be unhurried. Listening prayer. We'll talk more about that next week. Like, God, do you have a verse or a picture or a song or an application for me right now? Just let it be you and God in the secret place. Like, just savor that moment. Just enjoy his presence. Now, these are not linear. It's not like you have to go through them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They can vary in order. After a while of doing this, it becomes very intuitive, very natural. You're not gonna need to look at this list. Okay, what did Barry say? How do I do this? You might wanna start with a little cheat sheet. That's why I put this on our handout. But give this 2 weeks, like press into this on a regular basis for 2 weeks. It will become natural to you. And like last week, for some of you, the praying the Psalms, for some of you, right away, it's like, oh my gosh, this is the most amazing thing. For some of you, you're going to need to give it a couple weeks, but eventually it becomes natural and it becomes this source of life. And I want you to notice how conversational this all is. David Mathis writes, meditation bridges the gap between hearing from God and speaking to him. What we're after, a conversational relationship with your Father. Not just a mental relationship with a textbook. You're coming to a living person. You're coming to a living word. So some of this might be a little awkward at first. That's okay. Learn by doing. That's what most of us do. We just start doing it, and we're probably not doing it quite right, but as we do it, we figure out how to do it, and you get better at it. And talk to anyone who's gone deep in God for years. At some point, they just started. So just start. Just jump in. I would recommend, so if you got 30 minutes to spend with God each day, spend the first 10 to 15 minutes and just read unhurried but unpausing through a chunk. And then take the last 15 to 20 minutes and go really slow, reading really slow with prayer and meditation. And stick with it. If you stick with this, it will become natural, it will become beautiful, it will become a delight, and you'll learn your style. Just give it some time. Don't be like, yeah, I was freezing and I came, I spent 2 seconds at the fire, I'm still cold, fire doesn't work. You may need to unthaw, but the fire works. The psalmist says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. There's a feast for you, a feast that leads to flourishing. Now, a caveat before we close. I'm talking right now about how to read the Bible, not about how to study the Bible. Study is also a good thing. And study is commentaries and background and context and word studies. When I preach, I study. You know, I might spend 5 to 8 hours researching, doing word studies. I read 5 to 6 commentaries. And so that, I'm not talking about that. And a concern I have, a caution. Churches that have such a high value for the teaching and the context sometimes can do it in such a way, and we have a value. We have a high value for that. That's the way I preach. But what I don't want to do is highlight that in such a way that people conclude, well, I can't do that the way Barry does, so I guess I'm not gonna read the Bible. I'm just gonna restrict my Bible intake to sermons, and I'll let Barry or someone else, a podcast, tell me what the Bible says. You don't need a single commentary or any Greek to read the Bible and to read it well. The Bible for you, it is a place and a time to meet with God. It's a portal to another world. It's an overlap between earth and heaven. And as you read, you are stepping into another reality. And God is with you in that moment. And you are engaging not only your mind, but also your soul. And you're being shaped by God himself. And if you do this, you will become like the Psalm 1 tree. That image gets lost a little bit in the Northwest when yet another pine tree in my yard is not the key to my flourishing, trust me. But this Psalm 1 tree, it's in the Israeli desert where many of the wars were over water rights. If he was in the Northwest, he might have said something like, you know, you'll be like sunshine in January. But what we should take from this is what we need at Connection Point, we need men and women who are rooted in the soil of Scripture. We need people in this place who delight in the Word of God, who meditate in the Word of God, who live out the Word of God, who are rooted. We need more trees. We need trees here at Connection Point Church. Let's be a people of whole person approach to the Bible. Let's be trees that delight and meditate and obey and slow down. Amen.